We are nearing the end of the book of Galatians, and our series title is up on the screen. It is called Justified and Liberated, and we just ended a three-week mini-series in the last half of chapter 5 that we titled, anybody remember what it was titled? Shout it out. Thank you. The Victorious Life. Sometimes I think I'm the worst Bible teacher in the whole wide world. But there's got to be one worse than me somewhere. Okay. We talked about the victorious life, and based on the feedback that I received, not this feedback that we just received, but the feedback I received over the last 3 weeks, this must have been a very impacting series. You're just not awake yet. You got an extra hour, and you're having a hard time recovering from that. But I've just had so much feedback. People are telling me, wow, this is really, really eye-opening about how to walk in victory with the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul reminded every believer that there is this battle, and it is raging inside of us, and it's between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is that part of us that is prone to sin, it's opposed to God, and it is constantly driving us to fulfill these lustful desires that we have. And Paul goes on and he says in the text, as we looked at the various words he used, that if we yield to our flesh, our life is like this sin factory that's turning out that list that we read there in chapter 5. But then he contrasted that with what he called the fruit of the Spirit. And he said our spirit, which is in tune with God's Holy Spirit, our spirit wants us to be in tune with God. Our spirit wants us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so we learned that the one that we feed is the one that we're going to follow. Well, today we're going to begin another three-week mini-series in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 that we are simply titling Others. And I think you're going to be really blessed by this. What Paul is going to do now is he's going to give us another element of walking in the Spirit. This isn't about bearing the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that stuff. This is about now living a life that is focused on others. And what I want to do is I want to read Galatians 6, 1 through 10. I'll give you our message title, and then we will dig into this. Paul says, brethren, so he's addressing the members of the local church. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Today and over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to study. So I want to pray one more time, and then I want to get into our study. Lord, we are so thankful that today we can talk about how to restore a sinning saint, a saint who is stumbling. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that we would experience your grace and your mercy, and that, Lord, as we dig into your word today, we would experience the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that this is more than just a Bible study, Lord. This is a preparation for life and for godliness. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our message title today is Others Part 1, How to Restore a Struggling Saint. And I'm going to remind you that Paul planted these churches in the region of Galatia, which is today modern-day Turkey. And after Paul left, a group of men came along. They were professing Jewish believers. We call them Judaizers. Because after Paul taught the gospel of grace, these men would come in and say, no, grace is not enough. You need to be circumcised, and then you need to follow and fulfill the law of Moses. And so Paul wrote this letter to contrast that false teaching. And in contrast, I want you to look at verse 2 and notice that Paul says here, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in a sense, Paul is contrasting the law of Moses with the law of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves this question, what exactly is the law of Christ? And I think the best person to answer that question is Christ himself, because if this is his law, he can talk to us best about this. So look up on the screen. We have Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. And we come in the middle of a story. It says, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Maybe a better word would be, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus ends with verse 40, where he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the law of Moses contained 613 individual commandments. There were 248 positive commands. These are the do's. There were 365 negative commands. These are the thou shalt nots or the do nots. And they governed every aspect of Jewish life, of how we related to God and how we related to one another. And I shouldn't use the word we, it's how they, as the Old Testament Jews, related to one another. Jesus comes along, and what he does is he boils down this legal code to its core essence, and he summarizes 613 commandments with two. And he basically says, love God and love others. Now let's compare this to what we've learned in the book of Galatians so far, chapters 1 through 4. Those chapters were all about our justification, that when we put our faith in the finished work of Christ, we are immediately declared righteous by the Father. We're set free from works. And then chapters 5 and 6, these chapters are all about the Christian's liberation. That we're no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free to love God and to love others. And so look at chapter 5, verse 14. Just look back a couple of verses here in Galatians. And I want you to notice, Paul says this. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. And now he quotes Jesus in the text that we just read in Matthew. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So hear me out, church. The law of Christ, it's up on the screen. It's the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and we fulfill this command by bearing one another's burdens. This is what Paul is teaching us. And so before we get into today's study, where we're going to be talking about restoring a stumbling saint, what I want to do is I want to give you a quick outline of what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks in this mini-series that we're calling Others. So up on the screen, notice today we're going to talk about how to lovingly restore a believer who's ensnared by sin. In part two, we're going to look at how to lovingly support those who feed and lead you. Part three, how do we show practical love to various members of our community? That's what most churches call our benevolence ministry, meeting the needs of people who are needy within the church and then outside of the church. And Paul is going to say, listen, this is part of loving each other, are these things that he writes here in chapter 6. And so before Paul instructs us how to restore a stumbling saint, I want you to see that he establishes what I'm going to call an overriding principle. And this is a principle that's it's meant to undergird and to complement everything that we're going to study over the next few weeks. But this one can't be ignored. This is the core of everything else that we're going to study, and it actually appears at the end of the text we're studying today. Jump down to verse 5. And Paul writes these words. He says, "For each one shall bear his own load." The word there should actually be burden. "For each one shall bear his own burden." Now, the 10 verses that we're going to study over the next three studies are built around this idea of bearing one another's burdens. Let me back up a minute. They're built around the idea of fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. I can't tell you how many times I've taught the book of Galatians. It's more than I can count in the various opportunities I've had over the last 30-some years of teaching. But I saw something here in the text today that I feel like God brought to my attention as I was studying for today. Paul here in verse 5 is establishing this overriding principle. And the way that I'm going to illustrate it to you is to compare the way he uses the same English word in these texts. Verse 2 and verse 5 contain the same word. Look up on the screen if you would. Verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "Bear one another's burdens." And when he uses that word burdens right there and bear, he's talking about the heavy, oppressive, crushing weight of temptation or spiritual failure that a person cannot bear on their own. He's talking about those times in life where we have maybe flirted with sin, and now sin has kind of ensnared us, and we're fighting, but we can't fight alone anymore. We need some help. Look at verse 5 now. It's on the screen also. Paul says here, "Each one must bear his own burden." This is a completely different word. In English, it's the same, but in Greek, it's a completely different word. And in verse 5, it describes the pack that a marching soldier carried every day. Basically, it's you taking your backpack everywhere you go. You know, it's that thing that you always got to have with you. It's got your tools, it's got, you know, everything you need to get through the day. And I want to show you two ways that Jesus used this second word, burden, as he talked to you and I as his disciples. The first is Luke 14:27. He says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then Matthew 11:28-30. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, in these two passages of scripture we just looked at, Jesus is describing what you and I refer to as our daily walk with the Lord. The pack that every soldier carries with him as he's going from place to place. It's that thing you carry all the time. Jesus says, let's talk about it in spiritual terms. He says, if you really want to be my disciple and you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross daily and follow me. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, you can trust me. But he's talking to us about our daily walk with the Lord. And he's saying that every believer has got to develop certain disciplines that lead to our individual spiritual growth. And then we have to develop other disciplines that help us with the daily burden of resisting sin and enduring under persecution. Jesus says, this is your daily walk with the Lord, your own spiritual growth, resisting sin, standing under persecution. He says, this is your responsibility. These are the things that Jesus requires of us if we are going to follow him. And I want to say some bold words here. This is what Paul is saying to us in verse 5. He is saying, nobody can walk our walk for us. And before we get into helping another believer who's stumbling with sin, Paul says, listen, You got to understand, your personal relationship with Christ, your daily walk with the Lord is the most important part of your existence. It is the core of your being. It is what fuels you to move forward in your walk with the Lord. It's where fruit bearing comes from. I don't know how to emphasize this any more than what I have up on the screen. Nobody can walk our walk for us. And this really becomes apparent when you get into the rest of our study. I'll jump ahead a little bit, but when you are a discipler, when you're one of the people in the body of Christ that others come to looking for solutions, sometimes you have to get bold with people, and you need to say things like, when I start putting more into this discipleship relationship than you do, then this is going to come to an end. It's where you've got to be able to say to people, I can't walk your walk for you. You're coming to me looking for solutions. I'm telling you, you need to go home and read your Bible every day. You need to be in fellowship. You need to go to Ironworks. You need to send your kids to youth group or young adults. You and your wife should be going to Ironworks and Women of the Word and this and that. Your marriage is going to improve already if you just do those simple things, and then they come back in for the next meeting. So have you read your Bible? Been too busy. Did you guys go to Women of the Word or Ironworks? No, we didn't. We went to the lake last weekend. And that's normally where I'll look at somebody, I'll say, I can't walk your walk for you. And you are never going to move forward in your maturity if you don't start walking your walk. And so I have a question for you, a simple application question. How's your personal walk with the Lord? The reason I'm asking this is because we're about to move into Paul teaching us that we need to learn to help others walk their walk. But until we are walking our walk, we can't help others walk their walk. And so the questions I'm going to ask you right now is, have you developed daily disciplines designed to fuel your personal growth? Do you have something you do every day that is designed to cause you to grow in the Lord? Scripture, prayer, fellowship. Things like that. Have you developed daily disciplines to overcome sin and to endure persecution? And then the hard words, if not, why not? If you're not doing these things, why? When Jesus already told us, if you don't take up your cross, you cannot follow me. And so a few more words. Nobody can do these things for you, and if these things aren't a priority, you are never going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and you are never going to be used by the Lord in the ministry of restoration for fallen believers. And that's where Paul is going. So after challenging each of us to walk our own walk, notice that Paul shows us how to help others walk their walk, verses 1 and 2. And what Paul's doing here is he's maybe describing a situation that every individual believer and every church, and every men's Bible study group, every women's Bible study group, every youth group, any group of believers, they are inevitably going to encounter what Paul's now going to talk about in this next portion of chapter 6. And I want to begin by identifying the problem. And in verse 1, we have the problem. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Let's pause right there. I want to develop three words with you that are in this text that will really help us understand the problem that Paul is describing. We have the word trespass, and a trespass is when a believer knowingly violates a biblical command. Okay, I could throw out 1,000. You know, thou shalt not get drunk. Okay, Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And then he goes on and he says that you should avoid sexual immorality. So if you are knowingly violating some biblical standard, some biblical command, we call that a trespass. There's a sign, don't go there. And we went there. Second word, Paul talks about being overtaken. Your Bible may say overcome. It may say caught up, depending on your translation. But he's using a word picture. Paul used a lot of words that could be defined as word pictures. And this picture that he's drawing is you got a believer who's running from sin. But sin, being faster than the believer has overtaken that believer, and the believer is now caught up or ensnared by the sin. So let's define something. This is not the same thing Paul was talking about in chapter 5 when he was talking about the works of the flesh. And he said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a believer who has just given himself up and given himself or herself over to sin. We're talking about a believer who flirted with sin, and then that sin ensnared them, and even though they're fighting and trying, they can't get free. This is the person we're talking about. And then we also have the word restore. We'll look at it a couple of times today, but let me just give it to you in its definition. It's a medical term, and it's a word that's used to define setting a broken bone. But we're looking at it from another perspective. Julie Cervini is a perfect example. I'm sorry, Julie, if you're watching online, but I'm using you as a sermon illustration. You know, on Friday morning, Julie's right leg allowed her to walk. When she got knocked over by that dog and her femur snapped in two, that leg will not do what it was designed to do, and it has hindered Julie's entire body. This is the illustration that Paul is using. That's what happens to a believer when they get ensnared by sin. They're no longer able to be the member of the body of Christ that they once were because sin has ensnared them. And they're no longer able to be the arm or the elbow or the leg. Hopefully not the armpit for Christ, but somebody's got to be the armpit in the body of Christ, right? Paul is saying, when sin ensnares you, you lose your effectiveness. Another illustration of this word restore is a fisherman mending his nets. Think about all the work involved. You throw the net overboard, you and your guys pull it in. It's got all these fish, but by the time you pull it in, it's got these holes in it, and you've lost a third of your catch. And so you have to mend your nets in order to return to the same level of potential that you had before. And here's what Paul is describing. He's describing a believer who's been overtaken by their sin and who has been rendered ineffective in their walk with the Lord. And so you look around the room and you think, gosh, there was people here just a couple of months ago, and they were serving in ministry, and then all of a sudden they got caught up in sin. Those people need to be restored. Now, I might have just described someone in your life. As I was saying all this, you're like, oh, Pastor Randy, you're talking about my friend or this person, that person. I also might have been talking about you. It's very possible this morning that some in this room, some watching online, you flirted with sin and you realized that you started playing with something that was out of your league, and this thing has ensnared you. And you want to get free, you're fighting to get free, but you are losing this battle. You are sinking. And today, Paul's going to talk about how you can get free. So we looked at the problem. Let's look at the solution. We're still in verse 1. Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, the solution has a number of parts to it. And it begins with specific people. Paul identifies those people in the church that are solutions as you who are spiritual. He's talking about those of you here in the body of Christ who are mature in the Lord. You're filled with the Spirit. You are walking in the Spirit. You're consistently bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says, you are the solution to those people here in the body of Christ who have been taken captive by sin and can't get free. You are somebody that's so needed here today. And so without running too long a rabbit trail, I want to address some things that do concern me about this whole subject, and you'll understand as I go along. But if you look up on the screen, Paul wrote something very interesting to the believers in Rome. And in chapter 15, verse 14 of Romans, Paul says this, and look very carefully at the words that are on the screen. He says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, you are filled with all knowledge, and catch this, He says, and you are able also to admonish one another. And that word admonish is a very interesting Greek word. It's a form of the Greek word noutheo. I think here it might be noutheteo or something. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But admonish means to lovingly warn and reprove. Paul basically says this. He says the more mature members of the local church are equipped by the Holy Spirit to take on the role of discipling, correcting, and restoring those members of the local church that are struggling with sin. To those of you who are struggling with sin and you're saying, I need help, the solution for you is sitting right here in this room in a group of people called those who are spiritual, the more mature, seasoned saints. And this is what's unfortunate. And if I hurt your feelings today, please, I don't want to. I really don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want anybody to feel like I'm picking on you. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular right now. But I do need to say some things that I think are very important. It's pretty unfortunate, but there's a lot of believers who have adopted this attitude that they're only willing to talk about their sin struggles with a pastor. And if that pastor is not available to meet with you on a regular basis, you're going to respond in a number of ways. You're either just going to completely give in to that sin, you're going to try to face it alone, or some of you are going to go outside the church to a psychologist who's going to not be giving you biblical counsel, and some of you are going to go outside of the church to a Christian counselor, and what I'm finding right now is that a lot of Christian counselors are not biblical counselors. They are counseling from a Christian worldview, but it's not a biblical worldview. And if you walk in and you say, hey, listen, I've gotten caught up in some sexual immorality, they might give you some feel-good responses, but it's not going to be a biblical admonition. And what happens, and we see this on a regular basis, is that a psychologist, and I'm not knocking anybody, a Christian counselor, I'm not knocking them. There are some good ones out there. But if you come across one who's not biblical, your counsel is going to lack discipleship. It's going to lack correction. It is going to lack confrontation. It's going to lack restoration. And you're going to continue being this sinning saint with no accountability to the other members of your church body. And you're not playing your role in that church body because you're broken right now. And if you're getting counsel from somebody who's just talk therapy, you're just coming in, how do you feel about your sin? I don't feel very good about it. Okay? And now you leave without any admonition, confrontation, or any of that stuff. You're going backwards, my friend. You're going backwards. And so the solution, it's those who are spiritual, but look, it also includes some specific actions. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And this word restore, we talked about mending nets, setting a broken bone. The goal is to restore something back to its usefulness. But here's another explanation of the word restore, to equip. To equip. How about to put in order? Or to make one what he ought to be? I wrote out, right, what he ought to be. Oops. We can edit that for second service. Here's the thing. You go to somebody in the church, and you just walk up and you say, listen, I've noticed that you're a seasoned saint. And right now, I'm a sinning saint, and I need some help. And that person is going to spend some time with you, and they're going to help you explore how you fell into the sin that you're currently taken captive by. And they're going to open their Bible, and they're going to show you a path to freedom. And they're going to help you learn to overcome your sin. You may, first and foremost, have to actually identify it as sin. You may say, hey, I've gotten caught up in some bad behavior. And the first thing the seasoned saint is going to say is that you've gotten caught up in some what? I'm behaving badly. Are you sinning? Well, you don't have to be so judgmental. You might need to hear that. And you know, that person's going to spend some time with you, and it might be uncomfortable, and they may confront you. They may call you to repentance, and then they're going to spend some time helping you walk in repentance. And this is known as discipleship. This is known as church discipline. And this is altogether biblical. It's fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. And so there's something else about biblical restoration. It requires action on the part of two groups. Number one is we have those who are spiritual. Those of you here in this room who are walking in the Spirit and you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you need to make yourselves available to the other members of the church. You need to be present when we're having worship services, and you need to mingle. You need to get to know people. You need to spend time reaching out to people outside of your comfort zone. If you're an older, seasoned saint, you probably need to mingle into the young adults and maybe even the youth, and might need to learn some of their language. You need to maybe walk up and say, yo, dude. And then they're going to go, that old guy was trying to be cool again. You need to find some way to connect your maturity to their need. And so there's also the response of those who are losing the battle to sin. You have to humble yourself. And you got to be present every time the doors are open. And you've got to be here at corporate worship services. And then you've got to find a small group to get involved with. Whether it's youth group or whether it's Ironworks where we have small groups, whether it's Women of the Word where we have small groups, if it's one of our body life groups, you got to be here for the corporate Bible teaching and worship, but you got to get involved in a small group, and you got to seek somebody out who is a spiritual giant in our church, and you got to walk up to them and say, hey man, I need some help. I've been involved in some bad behavior that I've realized is sin. And then their maturity is connected with your need, and the restoration process begins. And you know, that's also where the person caught up who's losing the battle to sin has to really, really, really devote themselves, because you're going to want to run at some point. This more mature believer is going to finally put your feet to the fire at some point. And that's where you just got to say, I'm not going to run from the confrontation. I'm not going to run from the correction. And then Paul adds one more crucial element to the process. And I think this is my favorite of this whole thing. In verses 1 and 2, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you've been paying attention to the entire Galatians series, what Paul just wrote probably makes all the sense in the world to you. Because throughout Galatians, Paul has been comparing legalism with the grace of God. And right now, Paul is saying, some of you who are captive to sin are fearful of exposing your sin to anybody, because when you did it in the past, you were treated legalistically. You felt like you got some friendly fire. You were shot in the back. You were stabbed in the back. Your name was dragged through the dirt. Who knows what happened? Paul says that legalism is not part of God's restoration process. In fact, let me read to you an example of how legalists deal with another person's sin. John chapter 8, you guys know this story well. John says, early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So set the scene. Jesus is in a public place. It would be like this. It would be like Jesus was up here, and you guys were all here to listen to him teach the word, okay? Now keep reading. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And then they say, what do you say? So imagine Jesus is up here giving you guys a Bible study, and a bunch of guys that we know are from the legalistic church down the street, whichever direction you want to choose. I'm not thinking of any particular. They just drag this woman and they throw her down. And in front of everybody, hey, Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Can you imagine how she felt? She's probably just absolutely horrified. On top of that, adultery was a capital sin in Israel. And I made a couple of observations. You can go back and listen to the study on John 8, but the legalist deals harshly with the sinning person. Harshly. The legalist humiliates the sinning person by putting their sins on public display. Oh, by the way, I wanted to talk to you guys. Did you hear about that person in our church, what they were doing? Can you imagine that from the pulpit, a pastor getting up and just exposing the private sin of a person? Can't even imagine it. That's what's going on here. And then the legalist usually has double standards. And in this case, the law of Moses required that the man and the woman involved in adultery be stoned. Do you notice who's missing from this story, church? They didn't bring the man. They just brought the woman. A lot of times what you'll find with people who are extremely legalistic, they're hiding some major personal sin through legalism. And God oftentimes will expose that. So how did Jesus deal with this woman? I love this story, John 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know the part of the story that I left out. Jesus actually got down in the dirt with the woman. They threw her on the ground. He gets down at her level and he starts writing in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote, but it caused all of those legalists to flee. And now it's just Jesus and the woman, and he's down on her level. He's in the dirt with her. That is very symbolic. After he dealt with the hypocrisy of these legalists, they all go away, and I want you to notice how Jesus addresses the woman who was actually caught in the very act of adultery. She was guilty. And Jesus looks at her, and he didn't excuse her sin. He said to her, "Go and sin no more." But I want you to notice that he also didn't condemn her for her sin. Rather, he restored her. And you can say, I don't know. I don't see the restoration. Read the story very carefully. And she calls Jesus Lord. The way that he dealt with her brought her to a point where she realized this is not just some religious leader. This is the Lord. His gentle but firm response to her sin brought this lady to a place of repentance. She was forgiven and she was restored. I want to give you two quotes. The first is from Warren Wiersbe. And Wiersbe says, "Nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalist treats those who have sinned." Someone should shout amen to that. If you've ever been on the receiving end of somebody's legalism. The second comes from Martin Luther. And Luther says, "Let the ministers of the gospel learn from Paul how to deal with those who have sinned. Brethren," he says, "if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief, do not scold him, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith." Amen to that too, right? It reminded me of a verse that I love. It's a verse that really guides me a lot in my ministry, especially as I interact with individual people. And I like it in the NIV just because of how it's worded, but it's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." If someone is idle and disruptive in the church, they need to be warned. Hey, that is not good conduct. That's not how Christians conduct themselves. And then he says, encourage the disheartened. Sometimes people in the church, they've just lost heart. They don't need to be rebuked. They don't need to be told they don't have enough faith today. They need to be encouraged. You need to lift them up and help them. And then he says this, he says, help the weak. Sometimes there's people in the body of Christ and they're just worn out. They have been through trials and attacks and every other thing and they are just done. Paul says, you know what the legalist does? Kicks them when they're down. But he says, you know what the Holy Spirit would lead us to do? To provide help. And then he says this, he says, be patient with everyone. And you know why I like that last part so much? Because I have a mirror at home. And I look in it, and it reflects back to me who I am, and God is so patient with me. And because God is patient with me in the midst of my maturing process, when I'm going through a season where I'm tired and worn out and frustrated and everything else, I have never had the Lord kick me when I was down, and you haven't either. And the Lord says, through the pen of Paul, be patient with everyone. So the legalist is harsh, hurtful, and condemning, but the one walking in grace, Paul says, they bear each other's burdens by gently restoring sinning saints. Now Paul ends this section with a warning to the restorer. And the warning is simply here in the end of verse 1 and then verses 3 and 4. We have got to guard ourselves against the various ways that pride might enter the equation when God is using you to restore somebody. Look at the end of verse 1. Paul says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, when God calls others to restore, those people who are restoring have got to actively guard themselves against pride and against overconfidence, or they're going to find themselves doing one of two things. Number one, they are going to experience a moral failure. Or number two, they're going to get hardened by the sin of other believers, and they're going to start looking down on people who are struggling with sin. A good example of this, heard the story of just recently in a conversation with somebody. A pastor was counseling a man. This man was having a really rough time in his marriage, and eventually the pastor says, hey, I want to meet with your wife, get her side of the story. And he got more than her side of the story. He actually started having an affair with her. And he divorced his wife, she divorced her husband, and they ran off together, and they have been living happily ever after. Not. And this is a story shared third hand from the other side of the country. You've heard this story. You know, you got a guy who's, hey, I'm a pretty darn good marital counselor. I've helped a lot of people with their marriages. And then he sits down with that one woman and he broke all the rules of counseling. He's meeting with her behind closed doors and ends up having an affair with her, ends up marrying her. Now two families are completely destroyed because a man thought himself to be something when he was nothing. And then we all know the other story of the person who counsels others and they're like, well, how are you so stupid that you fell into this sin? Paul says, listen, if you're responding that way, you are not the right person to be involved in restoring others. And I'll just illustrate this quickly because we want to get to our communion time. But Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, who he's a legalistic spiritual leader. He says, the other's a tax collector. These guys were viewed as the lowest of the low in Israel. Says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his household justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul says, if you're a restorer, You've got to guard your heart that you not become like this Pharisee. And then there's one more warning, and we'll get on to our communion time. Excuse me. Paul says, verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You know, the legalist makes himself look good by making other people look bad. And Paul says, listen, if you're walking strong with the Lord, it's okay to feel good about that. But it's not okay behind closed doors to brag about how well you're doing in the Lord while you're trying to correct somebody who's going through a stumble. Paul says that's just not loving. So the band is going to come up and they're going to lead us into our communion time, but I want to give you a couple of takeaways. Look up at the screen. I think today's study really reminds us why walking our own walk is the key to the victorious life. Nobody can walk your walk for you, saint. And once you know how to walk your walk, you're going to know how to teach others to walk their walk. So you've got to start by walking your own walk. But today's study also reminded us why doing church online should only be normal if we're unable to attend live services because of a medical problem or something like that. Since COVID, there's a lot of people who haven't stepped foot in a church because it was so easy to just sit home and watch church. But I'll tell you that if you are not present, you cannot get connected to the people that need help or the people that can provide the help that you need. The third thing we learned today is that humility is the key to biblical restoration. Those who are losing the battle to sin really need to humble themselves and ask for help. And those that are restoring others have to guard themselves. And humility is the only defense. We've got to walk in humility before the Lord. So this is what we're going to do. As we sing this song, the men are going to hand out the communion elements, hold them, and we'll take communion together. Father, thank you for Paul's words here. Lord, I want to pray for those within the body of Christ that flirted with sin, got ensnared. They've been fighting, but they cannot get free. You've given a very, very simple solution to that. Number one, Lord, those people need to get back to walking their walk. Number two, those people need to get connected to some mature believers in the church who can help them through this. Lord, these kind of sins don't just go away. They require discipline. Sometimes they require being disciplined. But the solution here, Lord, was very simple. One caught and ensnared by sin must get connected to those who are spiritual saints of a special caliber, Lord. The ones who are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, you've called the body of Christ to minister to the body of Christ. And the outcome is the restoration of a stumbling saint and being brought back to a place of usefulness in the body of Christ. You've spoken clearly here today, Lord, and I just want to pray that each of us would listen and would do what you've told us to do. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts, we're about to remind ourselves of the price that was paid to give us this liberation from sin, that we would be justified by faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, that we would be set free, no longer slaves to sin. That came from somewhere. Came from the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. And as we remember that this morning, Lord, we ask, Father, set us free and set us free on new levels today, God. And be with us as we prepare our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, Jesus is celebrating his final Passover meal with his disciples. And when he was finished, he instituted and established what we call communion. And he did that by taking bread and breaking it, giving it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As you eat this, and I'm kind of ad-libbing now, but he says, as you eat this, I want you to remember that I'm the fulfillment of that Passover lamb that set the captives free from Egypt and their bondage to Pharaoh and their bondage to Egypt. He said that an animal had to die and then its blood had to be poured out. And Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. It was interesting because after he passes the cup around and tells them that it's the new covenant in his blood, he did something really amazing, and that is that he took off his clothes, girded himself in a towel, he took a basin and a pitcher, basin and a bowl, and he goes around and he washes the feet of all the disciples, including Judas, who was actively in the process of betraying him. And when he was all done, look up on the screen, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" You can imagine they're all looking around the room like, yeah, you washed our feet, right? And Jesus is saying, no, it's so much more than that. Because by taking off his clothes and girding himself in the towel, the clothing of the lowest servant in the house, it's an illustration of how he, as God the Son, left the perfection of heaven and clothed himself in humanity as a servant so that he could die on a cross to pay for our sins. Listen, the next day they would have fully understood what he was talking about. But he says to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus had told them, he says, "You're already clean because of the word that I spoke to you. You have saving faith." He says, as you go through this world, you pick up the dirt of the world and you need to be cleansed. And he says, "I've cleansed you, and now you need to cleanse one another. You need to wash each other's feet." We just talked all morning from Galatians chapter 5 about practically what washing each other's feet looks like. We're not talking about clipping your toenails and getting your feet all perfumed and coming to a foot washing service where we all pretend to wash each other's feet. Jesus is saying this is real world stuff. This is where we get down in the dirt with one another and we help each other overcome. And Jesus says, if you'll take your bottom cup, he says, "I've already set you free from the bondage of sin. The eternal penalty has been paid when I died on the cross." Then he says to us, "My blood, it's a covenant, and it washes you, and it takes away the guilt and the shame and all of those things." He says, "When you die, you're going to go spend eternity with my Father and I in heaven. Better yet, when you're raptured." But he says, between now and then, every time you walk through this world, you're picking up the world's dirt. And if you think that you can get through life all on your own, you don't need a church family, you don't need a brother or sister in life, you don't need an accountability partner, he says, you are headed for a huge failure. But he says, "I have done everything that need to be done to set you free from sin. And now I call you to spend your lives helping each other walk in victory." So as we celebrate communion today, Jesus gave us the victory. Now he tells us, walk your walk and help other people walk your walk, and you will be fulfilling the law of Christ. So some of you may be tired and you're worn out. Let's remember that the bread that nourishes you nourishes the rest of the body. There's this connection, this oneness that occurs at communion time. We're reminded that we're bigger than something beyond ourselves. We're part of something bigger, excuse me, than just ourselves. The Lord is saying, don't forget that I have called you to live in communion with other people. Father, we want to pray over these elements. This piece of bread, unleavened, represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died a substitutionary death in our place. This cup represents his blood. This new covenant, the covenant of grace, we trust in the finished work of Jesus. We are given the gift of justification. And then, Lord, we are blessed with this liberty to live free from sin. And this is what we celebrate when we take communion. So as we eat now, Lord, may we also remember Jesus saved us, but he saved us to make us part of a body of believers where we can grow, where we can have teaching, we can have accountability, we have a place to serve. And as we drink this cup, may we remember what we talked about today, Lord, that there's a connection between those who are spiritual, who are walking the walk well, and those who are struggling. And Lord, may we see those things occurring in our church. May we see growth in people. May we see, Lord, freedom from the bondage of sin. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. We ask this in his name. Amen. Church, let's partake together.